Now we're going to read the chapter that we read last night, Isaiah 52, beginning at verse number 13 to the end of Isaiah 53. Thank you for being with us, and we're pleased to be here again tonight to give a little word from the 53rd of Isaiah. Verse number 13, Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we desire him." Now, I'm going to read the entire chapter, but the first two verses, it seems that we have the prophet himself speaking, namely Isaiah, and he is a reporter, according to verse number 1, so it's the voice of the prophet. And you will find that from verse number 3 down to verse number 6, and including verse number 10, it would be the voice of the nation, and likely this language will be used in a future day. And you will find that from verse 7 down to verse 9, including 11 and 12, it's really the voice of Jehovah that we have in the chapter. So verse number 3, we take it that it's the voice of the nation. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So you might notice the pronouns that we have there, no doubt with a definite reference to the nation. He speaks about, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him," and many other pronouns that we have. Now, verse number 7, we would take it down to verse number 9 and verse 11 and 12, the voice of Jehovah. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people." And that's an expression that seems to be used about the nation in relation to my people, that is God's people. Verse number 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So we find that when God shall make his soul an offering for sin. Verse number 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So that's the reading for tonight. And we are sure that God will bless the word that we've read and the word that we read last night from the same chapter. And last evening we were looking at the expression that we have in verse number 2, "For he shall grow up before him, Christ will grow up before God as a tender plant. So we were suggesting, in relation to Christ, the tender plant, it had to do with his submissiveness, and we mentioned that he was submissive to the perfect will of God and to the precepts or the word of God, and he was submissive even to the pouring out of the wrath of God. So you would link that up with really the plant kingdom. The plant kingdom or the vegetable kingdom. And now tonight we're going to look at verse number 7 and maybe verse number 9 in particular. But verse number 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb. So now we're looking at Christ as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So now we're looking at language extracted from the animal kingdom, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Then verse number 9, the second reference to his mouth, and he made his grave with the wicked. Now, just a simple observation here. It seemed to be that it was the intention of the ungodly in that day to give the Lord Jesus Christ a burial with the ungodly. But then we find that God saw otherwise, and we're told that he was with the rich in his death. So if you read the chapter, you will find that he was with two bad men, namely the transgressors on the cross, but he was with two good men in relation to his burial, Joseph of Arimathea and the man called Nicodemus. So it was their intention that they would give him his grave with the wicked, but God saw to it that he was with the rich in his death. So we're going to try to have a little word now in relation to the Lord Jesus as led as a lamb or brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And you find in verse number 9, he did no violence, neither was any deceit, no deceit in his mouth. So we have the thought of the sinlessness of the Lamb. He did no violence, and there's no deceit in his mouth. He is without guile. The sinlessness of the Lamb. Now, I'm going to try to look at quite a number of scriptures tonight from memory, and it's linked with the Lamb. So we're going to look at the first one in the Epistle of Peter, and Peter says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So Peter is really, in his writings, he's going way back before time. He's going into the timeless. And the Spirit of God has revealed to Peter that the Lord Jesus, that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Of course, we know that in Peter's writings, he will go even away beyond time, because he is the writer in the New Testament, and there are others that would make reference to it at least, but he speaks about the day of God. So he's going away beyond time. But then we have another writer in the New Testament, and again it is linked with the Lord Jesus as the Lamb, found in Revelation chapter number 5. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? There was no one on earth or in heaven or under it that was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And we're told that John wept. Then there was a personage that said to John, weep not, John, for the Lamb of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, he is overcome, and he is worthy to open the books and to loose the seals thereof. The Lamb is worthy. So now John is really going beyond time, but he's still speaking about the Lamb. And Peter's going before time, and he's talking about the Lamb. So there are many, many scriptures throughout the Bible, and I'm going to make reference to some of them tonight, and then there's a few thoughts in my mind relative to the sinless perfection of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're all very much familiar No doubt with the lovely chapter of Genesis 22, when Abraham was put to the test, and he's on his way to the land of Moriah. It's not Mount Moriah, it's the land of Moriah, but to one of the mountains. And as he makes that journey there in 3 days, then the young man Isaac, who is now at least maybe 20, 21 years old, this is what Isaac says. And you might have observed that these are the first recorded words that Isaac said. Obviously he spoke before he was 21. But these are the first words that are recorded in the Bible before any other words. So Isaac said, "My father, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Now those are the first recorded words of Isaac. Where is the lamb? And the man of faith, the father of the faithful, the founder of the nation, the friend of God, he said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. So the man Abraham, the man who had very simple faith and trust in his God, the man who had confidence in the Creator, he said, "God will provide for himself a lamb." I mean, who else could provide it? And that's the sense. God will provide for himself a lamb. And God himself was the one that provided that lamb. I mean, man couldn't make an animal. Man couldn't make a ram. It was only God that could do that. And so we know that Abraham said that they were going to engage in the burnt offering, and the burnt offering is all for God. So really, the fact of the matter is, it was God that provided that ram, although the young man Isaac, who was bound hand and foot, no doubt he committed to the good of that sacrifice that only God could provide. So you'll find there it is the provision that we have for an individual in Genesis, the individual namely Isaac. And then in the book of Exodus, we find on the night of the Passover, the Paschal Lamb, and it's linked with their safety. It's linked with their protection. And you might maybe have observed, it's not so much now an individual, although an individual is in question, but it's due with the family. The firstborn of the family. And when we think about the firstborn in the family is linked with the protection. And then, of course, in Isaiah 53, we have the Lamb personified. And we have they're linked with the nation. In the first epistle of Peter, we find that he is a Lamb without blemish and without spot. So you're looking at the sinlessness of Christ. You're looking at the purity of the Lamb. And when we come to John's Gospel, chapter 1, that lovely verse that we have done a little preaching from, and it has oft times been quoted by not a few. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," or "beareth away the sin of the world." We might have thought it would take a lion to do that. The king of the beasts. The lion with strength and with energy and with power. But you see, it wasn't a lion. It was a lamb. And Christ has both those titles. So we have the thought of the strength of the Lamb, if you will, and its link with the world. And when we go again into the book of the Revelation, you find that great congregation from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation, surrounding the throne of God and of the Lamb, we will find that the song goes up to the Lamb, but it's linked with the universe. A redeemed universe. So I'm just going to go over those very, very simply. And it really magnifies and it enhances my appreciation for the person of the Lord Jesus. But in Genesis, it's a lamb for an individual. In the book of Exodus, it is a lamb connected with the family. And in John's Gospel, or in the prophecy of Isaiah, it's a lamb linked with the nation. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it's a lamb and it's linked with the world.
And when you go to the last book of the Bible, it's a lamb linked with the universe. So there's the universe, there's the world, there's the nation, there's a family, and there's an individual. And what makes it so big in my mind, and what magnifies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in my little mind, is this. The work that is essential in order for a universe to be absolutely cleansed of every mark of sin. A universe. It took the work of Christ. And yet it takes that same work to meet my need. It takes that same supreme sacrifice. It takes that same Lamb in all His perfection and in all His beauty. His work is so tremendous. His work is so vast. His work is so enormous. It will look after all of the universe. But then I need such to look after me too. So how do you respond? There must be some gentle movement in the hearts of the people of God when they see the enormity and they see the tremendous vastness of the work of Christ and its tremendous effect that will have in all of God's universe. That is amazing grace. That is thought beyond thoughts. Indeed, that is something that is so sweet and so precious. So a little person like myself, an insignificant individual, if I'm going to be redeemed by precious blood, then the work of Christ that will look after all of the universe, that same work has to be for my benefit also. That enlarges it in my thinking. That makes it big. To my mind, that would be the Everest. And even though that is so, yet we come far short of entering into and appreciating what Christ has done. Now, I'm going to think for a little while here in relation to, what shall I say, in the society of God, different arms, if you will, of the society of God, and how that they express the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. So we have the angelic realm. And the language of their being is also speaking about the sinlessness and the perfection and the holiness of the Lord Jesus. The angelic realm. So if you were to go back into Isaiah chapter number 6, you'll find that Isaiah, he now recognizes that he's in the presence of the Almighty. He's in the presence of the omnipotent God. He's in the presence of the all-knowing one, the omniscient one. And as he's in the presence of Jehovah, there are those seraphs. And they've got three sets of wings. And with two wings they cover their face. With two wings they cover their feet. And with two wings they're flying around in the august and in the almighty presence of God himself. And as we listen tonight with reverence and giving our utmost attention, their language runs something like this. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. That's the language of the seraphs. The language of those created beings. And they are crying one to the other that language of holiness. Three times over. The Father is holy. The Son is holy. The Spirit is holy. And then, as they look forward to that coming day, it says the whole earth is full of His glory. To do with the millennial reign. So that's the language of the angels. Or those seraphs. And you will find in reading through the Gospels, there were a few occasions when the Lord Jesus, even in Capernaum and around the synagogue and other parts too, there were people who were possessed with demons. And as Christ drew near to the individual that was possessed with a demon, we find the man is speaking, and this is what the man is saying. Obviously, it's the demon speaking through the man. And they said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Holy One of God?" So the demons recognize that he's holy. And they are expressing the holiness of Christ. And then, of course, you find again in relation to the angel Gabriel, when he went to Nazareth and he came with glad tidings to the virgin, to Mary, up in that north country, he brought her glad tidings. And this is what he said: "That Holy One, that Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest." So the fallen angels, which are demons, they are speaking of his holiness. Gabriel, the angel, he's declaring the holiness of Christ. And as a matter of fact, you will find that in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the prince of this world cometh and he has nothing in me. And obviously the devil, the arch enemy of God, the great deceiver, the awful tempter, the adversary, the devil recognizes that there's nothing in Christ. And had there been anything, the devil would have made sure to broadcast it across the face of humanity. So if you can get my point, in all of God's society, the seraphs, they are declaring the holiness of Christ. Gabriel, he is also speaking of the Holy One of God. And men who are possessed with demons, the demons are speaking through the human vessel, and they are speaking about his holiness. And the devil, he's doing likewise. And poor fallen humanity, poor fallen man, the awful things over the years that they have said about Christ in a blasphemous way, in a defamatory way, some of the awful things that they said about Christ, the devil wouldn't even say them. So I'm going to now look at some other little thoughts in the Bible, and then we're going to maybe conclude the meeting with the testimony of three individuals in the Scriptures, and they are speaking equally so of the person of the Lord Jesus. So there was the manna in the wilderness. And God fed that nation for 40 years, or at least 38 years, and maybe closer to 40 years, with manna. And we're told that the manna was round. And we're told that the manna was small. And we're told that the manna was white. And it tasted like coriander seed. And it was like wafers. And throughout the years in the wilderness journey, we find that every morning the manna came down upon the face of the oil of the wilderness. And if those people were going to get that manna that God had sent down that day, they had to get it before the sun came up. Because when the sun would rise, then the manna would melt and they wouldn't get any. So you had to get it before the sun came up. Now here's my point. Because in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks about the bread from heaven. And he makes reference to the manna in the Old Testament times. But it was white. White. And we find the manna descending, coming down, that white, round manna. The roundness is speaking of the eternity of his being. The white is speaking of the purity of his nature. and lying on the floor of the wilderness, small, speaking about the humility of his person. But thank God, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, and Christ from the eternal glory, just like the white man of the bread of God, it descended, he came down. John said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have absolute purity descending in the person of Christ. And then, if you can picture in your mind, there was the tabernacle in the wilderness. That structure that was there when they were in transient, when they were moving along, before they came into the land of Canaan, where they had the temple, which is permanent. But around the court of the tabernacle, there was a wall. And other than the entrance into the court, it was all white linen. Down both sides and across, and partway across the front where they'd enter, and then of course there was the other four different colors relative to the entrance, the gate. So I can see very simply this. With that lovely white linen curtain all the way around the tabernacle, except for the door or the gate into the court, I can see that we have white and we have purity on display. I mean, you couldn't help but look at it. There it is. It's, we can see it. It's on display. All around there can see that. It's evident. And then when you and I follow the person of the Lord Jesus through the Gospels, and as we would see him even in the epistles, all the way through, we have absolute purity on display for the human eyes to see. And then, of course, there was, in the book of Leviticus, there was the meal offering. And there was the white, fine flour. And it would be nice in that day to have a good big ham. And it is equally good in our day to have a nice big ham, because we find that the priest, he would handle the white flour. Smooth, no coarseness. White, a very rich product of the field. And so be it the manna coming down that was white, or be it the linen around the tabernacle which was white, or be it the flour that they used for the meal offering that was white. It's all speaking of Christ. It's all speaking of his sinless perfection. It is all spelling out his purity. It is a manifestation of his absolute holiness. And John would tell us in his epistle, John said that we have seen him. That's like the white linen on display. And John said, and our hands have handled him. That's like the priest handling the white flower. And then, of course, I'm going to think of some expressions or statements now in the Song of Solomon, found in chapter number 5. Twice over the daughters of Jerusalem said, and asked the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charges? And they repeat that. And then she begins to express from her very inmost being, and she said, my beloved is white. White. He is pure internally and is absolutely pure externally. But that's what she said, my beloved is white. And then she said that his eyes are like eyes of doves by the rivers washed with milk. So you have the thought of white with a dove, and you've got the thought of white with the milk. And then this is what you said, and his lips are like lilies. And as she begins to describe him from head to foot and then from foot to head, she said that his body is as ivory. So you got the thought of a kind of an off-colored white there. And then she said his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. And Lebanon means white. So my beloved is white. His eyes are like doves. So as far as his vision was concerned, he had a pure vision. There was nothing that he would look at to defile him. And there's so much in our day that people look at that's so defiling. Even as you go through the checkout to buy or to buy your groceries, where there's so much around that's so defiling. And then she said that his lips are like lilies. And what he said was always pure and holy and sinless. And his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. So from his head right down to his feet, his legs are pillars of marble set upon sockets of gold, and from his feet right back up to his head again, she's describing him absolutely pure, completely sinless, spotless, perfect, impeccable, a little picture of the person of the Lord Jesus. Well then, if you were around the Middle East and the Mediterranean Sea, and if you were to look up into the mountains, especially Mount Hermon, and it was really a landmark for the mariners of the Mediterranean. Do you know what you see, Mount Hermon? Right in the very top, it's covered with snow. It's snow-capped all the year round. And again, it's all bespeaking of God's Son in relation to that absolute purity has been exalted. The manna coming down, purity descending. The linen around the court of the tabernacle, purity on display. The flower that the priest offered suggests again the whiteness and the purity of God's Son, and we need to handle him with absolute reverence, even in our language. So the Bible concludes in the Epistle to the Hebrews something like this: he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. So this one who is the Lamb, he did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I repeat, he is all glorious within, and he's all glorious without. And in this world where you and I are tonight, for some 30 years, there was absolute purity and sinlessness for some 30 years away over there in the Middle East. And there was sinlessness on earth for those 33 years that was never there before. And for some 40 days after the ascension, if I can get my thought across, there was no absolute sinlessness. But when the Spirit of God came down, who is a divine person, and again, he is absolutely sinless, for all those years since the Spirit of God came down and indwells the believer, we have sinlessness on earth. You're indwelt by a person, the Spirit of God. He is sinless. Isn't he? Now, maybe the three people that we have in mind now in relation to, again, ascribing and attesting and proclaiming the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to start with a man called John. And in 1 John chapter 3, we have these words: that and in him, now you will observe, it doesn't say and in him was no sin. That's not what it says. I have probably quoted that in my day, in him was no sin. And I've heard others in their quotation of that verse, and in him was no sin. But that's not what the word says. You know what the word says? And in him is no sin. So John is speaking of the nature, the absolute sinless nature of the Lord Jesus. And John says, and in him is no sin. And John, as far as I know, there may have been others, but I know that John was one of the disciples. Know where he rested his head? Right in the breast of Christ. And very likely, John would have heard the true heartbeats of the Son of God. And he is the writer who gives us that statement, and in him is no sin. None. You can scrutinize him. You can interrogate him. You can do whatever you will, but you'll never, never, never at any moment ever have the slightest sense that there's some sin in Christ, for there's none. Pure, spotless, sinless, perfect, incorruptible, incomparable, totally and absolutely impeccable. No sin, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, to do with the Paschal Lamb, it speaks about the pertinence of the Lamb. And someone might say, well, what do you mean by the pertinence of the Lamb? Well, that means the inwards of the Lamb. The inwards. The pertinence, the inwards. That answers to John's statement. In him is no sin. That links us up with his motive. His motive. The Lord Jesus, he never had an ulterior motive. He never had a wrong motive. He never had a selfish motive. So, in him, the Lamb, the pertinence, the inwards, in him, John said, there is no sin. His motive is absolutely honorable. His motive is sinless. Then you'll find that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, this is what he says. God hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So now Paul speaks about that Christ, he knew no sin. And going back again to the type, it spoke also of the head of the Lamb as well as the inwards. And of course the head has to do with intelligence, it has to do with knowledge, it has to do with understanding. It has to do with the mind of Christ. And Paul said he knew no sin. So if John speaks about the motive, the inwards, then Paul is speaking about the mind. He knew no sin. There was never a wrong thought crossed his mind. There was nothing that he ever thought about that was defiling or sinful. As a matter of fact, his mind is pure, his mind is fruitful. Can I use the language of the Song of Solomon? His temples are like the pomegranate. And if you were to get the pomegranate tonight and cut them right in two, that pomegranate, that fruit, is absolutely filled to capacity with seeds. His mind was always fruitful. His mind was always pure. His mind was always without sin. I couldn't say that about myself. And I don't think I could say that about any one of us tonight. Because that's not the case. But with Christ, such is so. Well, now we'll come to the man Peter. And you know the impetuous person that he was. And this is what he says. Peter, so we listened to him. Peter said, he did no sin. Paul said, he knew no sin. John said, and in him is no sin. So now Peter said, he did no sin. And that might answer to the legs of the lamb in the Old Testament. Because as far as his walk was concerned, his walk was always in paths of righteousness. His walk was always according to the mind of God. He never took a course through life that was opposite or diverse from God's mind for him. So he did no sin. And that would answer to the legs of the lamb, or that would answer to the movements of Christ. Wherever he moved, wherever he went, whatever he did, whatever he said, whatever he thought, not even the slightest trace of sin. And that's the one that was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So then we conclude our meeting, and we listen then to what God says about his son. A number of times over in the Gospels, it's found also in the prophecy of Isaiah, verse number 13, behold my servant. He's called the righteous servant in chapter number 53, and also back in chapter 42. But here's God's thoughts about his son. By the river when he was baptized by John, the heavens were opened, and the voice of God was heard to say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So God thought. And had there been any trace of sin, even in a minimal sense, God would have not have been well pleased. But that's the testimony of God. He's well pleased with the Son. He expressed that when he was baptized by the River Jordan. And when they were on the mountainside of Transfiguration, and Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. We'll make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, or Elijah. And then the cloud overshadowed that mountain, and God said, this is my beloved son, hear him. So now we close our meeting with the words of Christ himself, and it's found in the Gospel by John. And the Lord Jesus, he said, I do always those things which please the Father. So I trust that God will bless the word to us tonight. And these couple of expressions, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he grew up before him as a tender plant. And I trust that our hearts might be endeared, and that our thoughts might be enriched, and that our worship might rise even to a higher point as we would consider and appreciate the person, the one who is the Lamb of God. We'll pray.